We come today in our consecutive study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 1 to 2. Ephesians chapter 4, and today we're just going to consider verses 1 and 2. Well, let's now hear from the Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this ends this reading out of God's Word. Let's now look once again to Him in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we are very cognizant of the fact that we have just heard a word from heaven. This is every bit as much your word as if you had audibly spoken it in our midst. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that the evil one would be cast out of this midst, that evil one who would seek to cause this word to land upon stony ground, along the wayside, along that path where it would quickly be snatched away. Oh Lord, grant instead that your word would take root within our hearts. And Lord, that it would bear abundant fruit. Oh, help us now this hour. Be glorified as your word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does the Lord care how you live? Well, the answer of the Bible is clearly yes. That as you wake up tomorrow morning and you go about your day's business, whether children with friends, whether it's in your family life within your home, whether it's you go to the workplace and you live among other people, the Lord cares how you live. The Lord cares what you are thinking. The Lord cares about the words that you speak. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear in very many places. The Bible is full of commands. It's full of instructions for how you and I are to live our lives. And the second half of the book of Ephesians especially has this as its concern. Are you living your life in a way that is consistent with what the gospel proclaims? You'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. In chapters 1 through 3, we have been lifted up to some of the heights of the most exalted doctrine. We've seen the glory of God as it's expressed in the salvation of people. We've seen the wonders of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for our salvation, and especially in creating the church of Jesus Christ, this one new body, this new society into which we've been called. But does all of this glorious theology lead to living, to the way that we live? And the answer is yes. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians is all about. How you and I are to live out the truths of the Christian faith. And in our two verses today, we're going to be introduced to this idea of our Christian living, of how doctrine ought to lead to life. And I want us to see three things out of our passage today. First of all, we are going to see a pastoral appeal that is made. Secondly, the basis of Christian living established. And third, four particular graces listed. Those three things. First of all, a pastoral appeal that is made. The basis of Christian living established. And then last, four particular graces that are listed. First of all, a pastoral appeal that is made. The opening part here of verse 1 is an example of Paul's pastoral interaction with these Ephesian believers. And I want you to notice, as Paul now moves into this new section of this letter, how he addresses this particular congregation or congregations in Asia Minor. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." He begins by identifying who he is. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And in fact, as Paul was writing this letter, he indeed was in prison. Ephesians, along with Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, is one of Paul's prison epistles. This was likely written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, the one that is mentioned in Acts chapter 28. But why does Paul now draw attention to this fact that as he is writing this letter, he is doing it while he is in chains? Well, I think he brings it up for this reason. It shows this. It shows that he himself is committed at great personal cost to this gospel which he proclaims. That he is in prison because of the gospel. That the Jews had made charges against him. That the Jews had turned him over to the Roman authorities. That they had caused him endless suffering and even tried to kill him as he went around preaching to Jew and Gentile alike that Jesus was the Lord and the Messiah. And why did they kill him? Why did they seek to imprison him and even kill him? It was for the gospel's sake. Paul is bringing up the fact that as I'm writing these words to you, O Ephesian believers, I'm not writing as some ivory tower theologian living the easy life, but rather I am writing as one who has suffered deeply for the gospel. And Paul's commitment to the gospel gives weight and gives gravity to the words which he speaks. And there's a lesson in this, dear friends, for pastors and for each one of us as well. Do you want to influence others for Jesus Christ? Do you want them to listen to you and take you seriously when you speak to them about Christ? Then it needs to be clear from your lifestyle that you are sincere about the things of Jesus Christ. That the gospel itself has impacted your life. That you are willing to follow Christ at cost to yourself. The cost of your time. And of your comforts, and of your money, and of your emotions, and even the cost of your life if Christ calls you to that. You need to show that Christ means so much to you, that Christ Himself has impacted your life, and when Christ has impacted your life, it's going to bring others to listen to the words that you say about Jesus Christ. They were going to listen to Paul because Paul is saying, I am writing to you as a prisoner of the Lord. And so Paul first identifies himself, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. But then he goes on to tell them how they ought to live. But I want you to notice the language that he uses as he's now going to exhort them. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That's his language. It's the language of an appeal or of an entreaty. You'll notice that as their pastor, he doesn't, on the one hand, threaten them or browbeat them. He doesn't get in their face with full lungs and begin to scream at them and demand that they live in a certain way. But you'll notice that Paul also, on the other hand, doesn't merely give them some pious advice, saying something like, well, I don't presume to tell you how you ought to live, but it might be a good idea if you did such and such. Paul doesn't take that cowardly approach either. And so he avoids both of these extremes. He avoids, on the one hand, the screaming, unloving threats, and on the other hand, the spineless, mellow advice. And instead, as their pastor, he entreats them. He exhorts them. He appeals to them. He pleads with them. He addresses them as rational people who themselves love the Lord Jesus. But he addresses them as well with great urgency and with conviction. He addresses them as one who believes earnestly in the things that he's about to say. And he pleads with them to listen and to put into practice what he's about to tell them. And dear friends, this is so often Paul's approach as you read through the various letters. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or Philemon, verses 8 through 10. He tells Philemon, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Do you hear? That's typically Paul's language. It's the language of appeal. And you and I need to learn how to make appeals like this as parents to your grown children, as church members one to another, as pastors to the people. Let us learn with hearts full of sincerity and conviction, lovingly to plead with one another, as Paul does. But this also means that you and I need to be willing to receive such entreaties. Paul expects these dear Ephesian believers, in their Christian maturity, that as he pleads with them, that they're not going to raise their fists in defiance against him. Or they're not going to cover their ears, not hearing what he's going to say. But instead, that as Paul pleads with them, they will listen and they will be willing to change. And it must be in our lives too. I ask you, children, when your parents come to you and they say, now please listen to me as I speak to you. Or Christian, when a fellow Christian comes to you and says, I've noticed something in your life that needs to change. Or church member, when your pastor appeals to you and says to you, I plead with you, now please pay attention to this particular area of Christian obedience. I ask you, do you listen? Are you willing to change? Do you say, Lord, if what this parent or what this fellow Christian or what my pastor says to me is consistent with your word, then I am willing to listen to the appeal that he or she is going to make, and I am willing to have my life changed by it. You need the appeals of others. You need to be rebuked and exhorted. You need to be ready to change. Your soul needs it. And I simply ask you, when was the last time that your life was changed because of what I or what another Christian said to you out of God's Word? Hopefully not that long ago. When was the last time that your life was changed by an appeal that somebody has made to you out of the Word of God? Paul appeals to these Ephesian believers, expecting that they are going to listen and that they are willing to be changed by the word that he speaks. And so that's the first thing that we see here, an appeal that is made. But secondly, out of our passage, I want us to see the basis of Christian living established. And we see this at the end of verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It is my appeal to you as your pastor, as the one who labored among you for many years. Oh, dear believers, Paul is saying, it is my appeal to you that you walk in a certain way. Now, in the Bible, that word walk is a metaphor that's used for the pattern of our lives. It's actually already been used a lot in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, in verse 2, he speaks how in their natural condition they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Then in chapter 2 and verse 10, he speaks to them as new creatures in Jesus Christ, saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now as new creatures, we walk in good works. Later in chapter 4 and verse 17, he's going to exhort God's people to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he's going to tell them to walk in love. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he's going to tell them to walk as children of light. In chapter 5 and verse 15, he's going to say to them, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." He is concerned about how they walk. The Lord is concerned about how you are living your life. It matters to God how you walk, what kind of life that you live. Well, here it says that your walk must be worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, what does that mean? It's saying that if you are a Christian, you have been given a calling. Well, what is this calling? Well, it refers to God's effectual call to salvation. Calling refers to God's sovereign initiative in bestowing upon you all of the blessings and the benefits of redemption. God has called us powerfully, and His call is effectual in our lives. It accomplishes His purpose. He has called us out of our state of sin and misery. He has called us to reconciliation, to union with Christ, to everlasting life, to adoption, to fellowship and unity within the church. That is what God has done by His power and grace. And so if you are a Christian, you have been called. Now, what this is saying is that you and I are to live our lives, we are to walk worthy of that high calling of salvation that you and I have experienced. Now, don't be thrown off by that word, worthy. This doesn't mean that the way that you and I live makes us worthy or the deserving recipient of God's saving work. There's no idea of merit here at all. We need to always remember that we were saved while we were dead in trespasses and sins. While you were a wretched sinner, Christ died for you. That salvation is from first to last by the grace of God. Not even when we get to heaven are we going to be able to boast in our own good deeds. And so the idea here isn't one of merit, but rather it is this. That having been called into the richness of Christ's saving work, we are now called to live our lives consistently with that. Live out your new identity in Jesus Christ. It's the same as if you were born into the royal family in England. You wouldn't have done anything to earn your place in that family. You were born into it. There was nothing that you accomplished that would have secured your place in that family. It was yours by right. It was a gift that was given to you. But being a member of the royal family means that you are going to live in certain ways. Children, imagine it. If you were born as a princess or as a prince, oh, the privileges that would be yours. You'd get to live in a palace and you'd get to wear certain clothes and you'd have lots of money and lots of things. You'd live a certain life that is consistent with your calling. Well, friends, we have been given a calling that is much higher than being part of any royal family. You have been made sons of the living God. You have been made a part of this community that is going to last forever and that is forever going to reflect the glory of God. That is who you are. Now, live as one who has been called to this glorious life. And so, dear friends, this has extraordinary practical implications. It means that as a part of your regular daily life, you need to be thinking often about your new identity in Jesus Christ and allow that new identity to be the controlling factor in how you live every moment of every day. And so on a daily basis, you need to remember that God has called you to be one of His adopted sons. And that has practical implication every day, that if I'm a part of the family of God, if God is my Heavenly Father, then when I'm being tempted by that pornographic image or by that juicy bit of gossip, I need to think, well, I must not offend my loving Heavenly Father who has brought me into His family. Or to put it differently, we need to be remembering daily that we have been called to a glorious heavenly inheritance. And thus, that makes a practical difference in the way that we live. If I have been called to receive this glorious heavenly inheritance, then as I walk around surrounded by this world's treasures, I need to allow my heart not to be taken up by these things. I'm much richer than that. I don't need all of these things. My heart ought not to be attached to these things when I've been called to a glorious inheritance. Or you need to remember day by day that you have been called into the fellowship of the church. God has made us a part by His grace of this new society called the church. And thus, daily, we need to make the conscious effort at cultivating relationships with our family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who some of whom are otherwise very different from us. But they are our family because of what God has called us to. And we need to promote harmony with one another. And so you see, it's that kind of thinking day by day that needs to go on in our minds. Live worthily of this calling to which you have been called. And so I simply ask you, when you wake up tomorrow morning, are you going to remember your calling? And are you going to seek to live a life that is worthy of it, that is consistent with the calling with which you have been called? And so that is the establishment of this basis for our Christian living. And that's the kind of gospel logic that we need to use every day of our lives to live out this calling with which we've been called. But now, third and finally, I want us to see four particular graces that are listed. After appealing to them, and after establishing the basis of Christian living, Paul then goes on to list in verse 2 four specific ways that we are to walk worthy of our calling. These are four things that should mark our lives if we are Christians. And these four here are particularly chosen because they relate to what we're going to be looking at next time out of verses 3 to 6, which is the subject of unity. How is the unity of the Spirit maintained within the church? Well, it's not maintained automatically. It only happens as each of us commits himself to the hard work of cultivating certain attitudes that are consistent with our Christian calling. So do you see the logic of these verses? You've been called to this high calling. Now I want you, because of that, to cultivate these certain attitudes. Attitudes which will then produce unity within the church. Well, what are these four things that he lists? And I want us to look at them. And as we go through them, I want you to ask yourself, is this present in my life? These are four specific ways that you need to be living consistently with the high calling that God has placed in your life. And turn your eyes upon yourself, upon your own heart, as we go through each of these four things. And the first of them is this. It is lowliness. He says in verse 2, do it with all lowliness. Or we might translate it, humility. Lowliness refers to a willingness to take the lowest place, to become the servant of all. If you are humble, then it means that you place other people before yourself. And it doesn't matter to you if you go unnoticed or unpraised. Now, this kind of humility is one that characterized our Savior. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 say that being in the form of God, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. In other words, he who by right was in the highest position willingly, for our sake, took the lowest position. And if our Lord Jesus was humble in that way, how much more should we be humble? For truly, we have no reason to boast at all. Where were you when God found you in His sovereign grace? You were living for yourself. You were ignorant of Him. You sought to go your own way. You have nothing of which to boast. What do you have that you have not been given by the gracious hand of God? All is of Him. It's all from Him. And dear friends, it's when we keep that in the very forefront of our minds that we will be reminded to be humble in our day-to-day living. How wicked it is of us to insist on our rights all of the time, to get grumpy and to get bitter when we feel like other people don't recognize us. And so I simply ask you, are you a lowly person? You must be if you are a Christian. You must seek to cultivate lowliness, humility in your life. So that's the first thing, lowliness or humility. The second is this, it is gentleness or meekness. It says, do this with all lowliness and gentleness. Now what's gentleness? Gentleness is the opposite of harshness. And it involves a willingness to treat others with kindness and with compassion. Instead of cutting down others to raise yourself up, instead of pushing others around to always get your own way, you instead are gentle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was also described as one who was gentle. In fact, that's the very reason He says that we ought to come to Him. Matthew chapter 12, He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am... And this is why Jesus says, come to Me, and don't be afraid to come to Me. Why? He says, for I, as you come to Me, am gentle. And I'm lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. That we find that as we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, even with all of our sin and uncleanness, we find the Lord treating us time and time again with all gentleness. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul appeals to the Corinthian believers by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Where would you be today if Christ were not gentle with you? And therefore, we also, as new creatures in Christ, are to be gentle with one another. And I simply ask you, are you gentle with others? Are you meek? Gentleness itself is a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the things that the Spirit produces in us. And I simply ask you, how would other people describe you? Would they describe you as one who is harsh and pushy and self-assertive? Or would they describe you as one who is gentle? There's a third quality listed. It's the quality of long-suffering. We find that also in verse 2. So live, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering. Long-suffering means being patient with others. And it is chiefly a characteristic of God. Exodus 34 and verse 6, that great Old Testament passage where the Lord reveals unto Moses who He is. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And when the Lord describes who He is, one of the first words that comes out is that word, long-suffering. And if we would be like our God, we also must be patient with the shortcomings of other people. You know, so often when others frustrate us or when they wrong us, we become easily angered. We fly into a rage about what has happened. Or for some of us, we don't fly into a rage, but we become sullen. And we bottle everything up inside and we stew on it, sometimes for days on end. And we're not kind to the people that we're around because we're holding up this pent-up anger within our hearts. And the Bible says that either of those approaches is not fitting with one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. You aren't to go into a rage. You aren't to bottle up that anger. Instead, by the mercy and grace of God, you are to seek to be long-suffering with others. Why? Because God has been so long-suffering with you. Remember how patient God has been with you. How many times have you wronged God? You can't begin to count. And yet He has not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's not flown into some self-centered rage. And I simply ask you, can you not also be patient with others? And you see, patience also is so crucial to maintaining a right relationship with other people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 exhorts us, be patient with all. With everyone, you need to be patient. And so I simply ask you, are you one who is long-suffering toward other people? But the fourth thing that he exhorts them to is to bear with one another in love. Do it with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. This is related to patience. To bear with others means that instead of magnifying their weaknesses and the things that aggravate you, instead you overlook them. And when others sin against you, you're quick to forgive them. And you do all of this in a spirit of love. Bearing with one another in love. What is love? Well, our culture gets it all wrong when it says that love is primarily a feeling, that you fall into love and that you fall out of love. Instead, love is a commitment. It's an action. It is a commitment to do good for that other person, even at great cost to myself. And friends, God is the supreme one who has loved. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And His love caused Him to do something for us. What was it? To send His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was out of love that He dealt with our sin, even at the cost of His own Son, so that He could forgive us, and that we could be freed, and that there would be nothing between us and Him. Oh, do you see the depths of His love? Do you see what His love drove Him to do? To forgive us. So that our sin would no longer come between us and Him. And dear friends, our love also ought to drive us to bear with other people in love. To be quick to forgive, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. To be quick to overlook the sins and the shortcomings of others. And so I simply ask you, do you bear with other people in love? So dear friends, these are four examples, four very specific examples of what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I mean, there's so much here for you in this coming week. I mean, to think upon these four things that he lists here, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with others in love, and to see how it is the high calling that we have received in Christ is the very thing that needs to drive us to cultivating these attitudes in our lives. You know, if there's no evidence of these things at all in your life, maybe it means that you really aren't a Christian at all. And what you need to do today is to repent of these sins. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming blood for your salvation. But I know for many of us here today who really are trusting in Jesus Christ, as we go through these things, we see just how far short we've fallen. How we have failed to live worthily of that calling to which we've been called. Oh, the Lord has given us so much. And how little our lives reflect it. somebody were to look at my life, would they be able to tell the riches that I've been given in Jesus Christ by the way that I live? And sadly, sadly for many of us, the answer is no. They don't see it in us, or they don't see it in us as they ought to see it in us. So what do we do today? What should we do now? Dear friends, we're coming to the Lord's table in just a moment. It's a table set up for sinners just like us. And the Lord calls us to come to this table. And He calls us to come to it not as those who are already righteous, but as sinners who, with hearts of penitence, are looking to Him for mercy. And dear friends, as you plead with the Lord today for mercy, as you commune with Him at His table, might you also plead, Lord, change my heart. Forgive me, but also cleanse me. Because I want to live a life that is consistent. I want to live a life that reflects what you've done for me. That ought to be the longing of our hearts. Do you know that we come to Jesus just as we are? But Jesus never leaves us just where we are. He changes us. We also ought to have that desire to be changed from the inside out, that the mind of Christ my Savior might live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all that I do and say. Is that your prayer? Is that your longing today as you come to the table? I appeal to you, dear brethren. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. Walk worthily of the calling to which you've been called. With all lowliness, with all gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. To the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, what an appeal has been made in our midst. Lord, grant that we don't walk away from this place today unchanged, with deaf ears or with a hard heart, unwilling to examine our own lives and to seek by Your grace and by the power of the Spirit to walk worthily of the calling with which You've called us. Oh Lord, help us to do this. We thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has never yet lost its power and will never lose its power until we are fully redeemed in Your presence, made perfect in holiness, and with You forever and ever. O Lord, come, cleanse us, forgive us of our sin. Bring to our mind, O Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, bring to our mind the many ways in which we, O Lord, have sinned against You. And change us today, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.